Well, good morning, everyone. And as Paul mentioned twice, my name is John McPherson. I'm a minister in training here at the church. And it is a joy to be with you, whether you're in front of me or whether you're tuning in from home. We are continuing our series in 1 Peter. So let's read from the Bible. We are reading 1 Peter chapter 1. From verse 22 and to chapter 2, verse 3. As you're arriving at the passage in your Bibles or your devices, why don't I pray for God's help? Dear Heavenly Father, speak to us this morning. Thank you for your living and abiding word. And by your Spirit, open our minds and our hearts to understand and apply what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read, and I'm reading from verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. What difference does the hope of heaven make to your relationships at church with other Christians? To the way you think of, the way you speak about and interact with one another? Should it? Is your salvation exclusively a personal thing? Our passage today focuses in on how our salvation makes a practical difference on how we treat each other. I don't know what, your experience of being part of a church is like. I trust that your experience in our church is a welcoming and loving one. This passage has really challenged my understanding of what it means for me to be part of a loving community of believers. This point was further driven home this week in a really lovely and touching way. On Thursday, two dear friends of mine got married in our old church in Aberdeen. The husband is a close friend, and he was orphaned at a young age. He encourages me in many ways, and one of those ways is by how he speaks of his church family. He gets that our salvation is practically worked out by the way people have looked after him and had him round for Christmas dinner and treated him like a son and a brother. And praise God, he practices that himself in the way he serves others today. Peter, so far in the letter, has wanted us to see how amazing, how profound, how multifaceted, how relevant our salvation is. And in verse 13, there's a shift. Peter moves on. He goes from truth to applied truth. And he asks the question, how should our lives as Christians be practically changed in light of what Jesus has done for us? In other words, in light of who you are, how then shall you live? Over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at three of the commands that Peter has given us. The first three had to do with our new life and how it impacts our relationship with God. Today, we have two new commands, and they have a slightly different flavor in that they deal with the inevitable communal or corporate aspect of our Christian lives. The old Christian cliche, and a positive one at that, that we weren't made to do the Christian life alone, is the particular focus of our commands this morning. So, we have two commands to look at and 2 points in the handout or on the screen. Firstly, love one another deeply, and secondly, long for the Word of God. So, let's look at them together. Firstly, let me quickly reread verses 22 to 25 for us. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Having read that, it seems pretty clear or simple, doesn't it? We are to love one another. That is the command. And as Christians, we couldn't be more familiar with both the concept of love and the command to love one another. Right from the beginning in Leviticus, we are commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus himself repeatedly taught and showed his disciples how they ought to love one another. Famously, he gave us a new command to love one another as he has loved us. So since this is perhaps such a familiar concept or idea for us, how are we to understand Peter's words? Well, Peter's command to love one another is sandwiched by two key truths. These truths describe for us two realities in the believer's life. We'll look at these first and subsequently the command itself. And hopefully as we do so, we'll unpack what God is saying to us this morning. So firstly, purified by obedience to the truth. When Peter says in verse 22 that they obeyed the truth, he's referring to the truth of the gospel. The gospel is an invitation, but it's also a command. So in other words, Peter is referring to when they first believed the gospel at their conversion. The very word purified that's used in our Bibles echoes back to Old Testament language of rituals of cleansing that would make a person clean from sin. What Peter is saying then is that by believing the truth of Scripture, we have been purified. If you're a Christian, you are already ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. God declares you righteous at conversion and no longer sees the awful extent of your sin, but rather he sees the perfection of Jesus. Interestingly, though, Peter says, for a sincere brotherly love. In other words, we have been purified so that we may love other Christians. I wonder if you find that extraordinary at all. I wonder if I were to ask you the question, what have you been saved for? Or why did God save you? I wonder what your answer would be. I went to the trouble the last couple of weeks of asking a few friends this very question, and their answers ranged. Some of them said, or one of them said, he saved me for a relationship with him for eternity. Another simply said in two words, for himself. My favorite one was an answer from a friend who said, he saved me for a relationship with him for eternity. And it's only my favorite because it was a 500-word essay, his response. I wonder what you make of these answers. Only one out of the several answers that I got actually included relationship to other believers. It's an interesting one. I confess that we probably think of our faith in largely individualistic terms. Peter counters by saying, "You were saved in part for loving one another." Your very identity as a believer matters deeply when it comes to relating to one another. Who you are matters. So I ask the question, do you think of yourself as one who was made to love the person approximately 2 meters from you? Secondly, though, the second slice of our sandwich. It draws attention to the nature of God's word as the means by which Christians receive new life. In other words, since God's word is living and abiding, it is able to bring about new and eternal life. The use of the word imperishable echoes back to chapter 1 and verse 4. So Peter is once again making a statement of identity, that through the living and abiding word of God, we can lay claim of the inheritance waiting for us in heaven. Since God's word is living, it can bring about life. And since it is abiding, it can keep our lives forever. I wish we had more time to explore these aspects of God's word in more detail. But how does Peter make the point that God's word is living and abiding? This is where our lovely poetic extract from Isaiah 40 that Peter read for us earlier is especially helpful. Peter reminds us that human existence is like grass. It's not permanent. And we don't have to look far to know how true that is. Moreover, Peter is probably making a point that only makes sense when we understand the fuller context of Isaiah. For 39 chapters, Isaiah has indicted God's people for not being what they were supposed to be. On top of that, it's going to point forward to a time of great suffering when God's people were to be taken to exile, in exile to Babylon. In chapter 40, Isaiah provides words of comfort. He tells the people of Israel, Babylon might look powerful and scary. You might be tempted to think that they are too big for God. You might be tempted to give in. However, even Babylon is like grass, and all its glory like flowers that die and fall. God says, my word is different. It is permanent. If you stand firm in it, you will not fall. So by quoting from Isaiah, Peter is asking an important question. What truly lasts in life? It's clearly not Babylon. It has been and gone. In Peter's first century audience, they were experiencing persecution from Rome, who, incidentally, Peter will go on to compare to Babylon in chapter 5. So imagine how encouraging it would have been to be reminded that empires rise and fall, but God's word stands forever. What does that mean for us today? Well, it's partly because the world around us and its power structures look so permanent that we are seduced into adopting their values and fearing them rather than God. This world won't last, but God's word will. Eternal life will. Peter is saying then, in light of the truth that you have been given eternal life into a new family that will not perish, that is why you should love one another. What about our command itself then? Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Although a seemingly simple command, I've been humbled as I've been preparing by the cutting nature of its challenge. Let's ask a couple of questions of the command to understand it better and apply it to ourselves. Who are we to love? The lack of a specific group, I think, is an answer in itself. No one in our church family is excluded in our responsibility to love one another. From the youngest Christian to the oldest, from our friends to those on the fringes. On reflection, I'm embarrassed at the amount of times I've either thought or even said out loud, I'm called to love them, not to like them, in reference to a brother or sister in Christ. Aptly, that segues nicely into the next question. How are we to love? Our text says, earnestly or deeply. The words evoke a sense of fervor and passion. I quite enjoy reading my Bible in Spanish, sometimes for added insight. And the word used for earnestly in the Spanish translation of the Bible carries a sense of endearing and spontaneous love. Even as we're hearing all these adjectives, I wonder if you're reflecting on the nature of your own love towards other believers. One more thing about the nature of this love. Those who know about these things tell us that the word translated from the Greek to earnestly is the same word used in the middle of Luke chapter 22 to describe how Jesus prays in Gethsemane on the eve of his death. So in this sense, we can add costly, full of effort and sacrifice to the nature of the love we are called to have for each other. Where does this love come from, though? A pure heart. The heart, Matthew tells us, is the origin of evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, lies, slander. So how can our hearts be pure and the source of countercultural love that we are to have for other Christians? Well, thankfully, we've been reminded in verse 22 that at conversion, God purified us. The memory verse that our children are looking at in Sunday school right now is especially helpful in answering this question. In Ezekiel 36, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. So, in the context of a global pandemic that has saddened and often discouraged us at the lack of community that we are able to practice, how are we loving each other earnestly? What could or should it look like for us to be expressing this kind of love in the middle of crisis? Maybe for you it would be costly and out of character, but deeply loving and mutually beneficial to ask someone in the congregation to pair up with you and pray for what's going on in our lives and in the world. I can confidently speak of how encouraging it has been for my wife and I to witness firsthand this deep love in practice at St. Andrew's Free Church. Many of you have welcomed us and served us and prayed for us as newcomers, and we are so grateful. We have been given new and eternal life into a family who were made to love each other. So, love one another deeply. Our second point, though, long for God's word. Let me quickly reread verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The word so, or therefore, at the beginning of verse 1, immediately links us back to our first point. Since you have been given new life into a new family that loves each other, therefore put away all malice and deceit and so on. Do you notice anything in common in this list of nasty stuff? This is a list of relationally toxic sins, in their very nature destructive. Malice speaks to evil intent, possibly even the intent to cause harm. Deceit speaks to lies and insincerity that causes mistrust. Hypocrisy similarly speaks of being fake and disingenuous. Envy speaks to that horrible and poisonous temptation to want to compare ourselves to others, often leading to self-loathing or the aforementioned malice. Slander speaks to character assassination and reputation destruction, often tarnishing for a long, long time. I could have spent some time attempting to make this list a little more real by way of illustrations. But one, it's not a very pleasant exercise. And two, since it's not a pleasant exercise, the descriptions alone do a good job. Having said that, just yesterday, we were speaking to a friend who has experienced a gossipy and cliquey, toxic atmosphere in her workplace. And I'm sure you can sadly relate to some of these things. So the question is simple. Can a loving family thrive with any of these sins present in its midst? How successful will our church family be at being a good witness and a beacon of gospel hope to St. Andrews if any of this putrid list is present in our small sample of Christianity? What then are we to do should we identify any of this list in our hearts or in our community? The ESV translation of the Bible seems to put it quite mildly when it says, put away. Almost sounds like put it in the back of the cupboard. I like the context of this verse, and I think it can be very helpful for us as we expand on this idea of putting away. These sins harm relationships and destroy community. They go against the very command to love one another deeply. So, believers must do all they can to rid themselves of them. If I am to love my Christian brothers and sisters, I must also be ridding myself of these sins. How are we to rid ourselves of these relationally toxic sins, though? Well, our text says that we are to long for the pure spiritual milk. We replace these sins with a deep craving for the Word of God. I do think Peter wants us to understand that the pure spiritual milk isn't elementary concepts or the basics of the faith, Nor do I think that Peter is saying that his audience are newborn babies or immature Christians. Some of the people he was writing to might have been Christians for a very long time. Instead, Peter's point is that every Christian is to be like a newborn baby, craving its mother's milk. Whether you've been a Christian for 8 minutes or 8 decades, our attitude to God's word should be the same. I am not a parent, so I cannot relate fully to the breastfeeding analogy. However, I did spend some time with the dad of our church family's most recent arrival. I was in awe of Matt's coherence and capacity to engage in conversation genuinely after he had testified of how sleep deprived he was because of the joys of raising a newborn. Peter's illustration is really helpful because just as wee baby Tim will cry and cry day and night till he gets fed, so are we to be with God's word. Do we crave, long for, deeply desire God's word? Do we treat the feeding of God's word or on God's word as a matter of survival? In the context of our church family, how does this apply to us? Thank God we as a church aren't starved of God's word. Otherwise, we ought to be crying and wailing like there's no tomorrow. If we at St. Andrew's Free Church want to be the loving family that we were made to be, that will happen as we long and crave for God's word. So, what is your attitude to God's word? I don't intend to beat you over the head with a guilt trip stick as I challenge you on your Bible reading habits. That's not Peter's intention, nor should it be ours. Rather, can I encourage you to consider what your attitude towards God's word is? Perhaps you might find it helpful to entrust those thoughts to somebody in the church. Maybe you can pray together that God, in the first instance, would help you to want to spend time in God's word. Peter doesn't tell us how we ought to be reading our Bibles, but he does tell us that we should be a bit like baby Tim, desperate for his milk. I'm especially grateful that they're here this morning. What about a challenge for us corporately? If anything, given the nature of our section, communal application is surely more to the point. What is our church's attitude towards God's word? Well, I think what Peter might be saying to us as a church is something that ties back in with something we said earlier. The way we purge our community of those relationally toxic sins that harm our fellowship is by replacing it with a deep desire for God's word. God's word is living and abiding, and like fire will purify us and our community of the sin that can threaten to destroy us. Finally, Peter brings our passage full circle as he reminds us of our motivation for following the command to long for God's word. Peter finishes in verse 3 by saying, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Another way of understanding this verse might be, long for the pure spiritual milk since you have tasted that the Lord is good. I don't know all of you. In fact, as a newcomer, I don't know many of you at all. However, as members of the same family, I know that we can testify in our lives the ways God has been good to us. However long your walk with the Lord, we can all say that we have tasted something of God's presence, His love, His mercy, His forgiveness, His peace. With that in mind, since we Christians know how good God is, it's only natural that in response we would want to obey the command and grow up in our salvation. Since we have tasted that God is good, we will want to grow up to love our church family. We have seen two great marks of the difference that our shared salvation should make to our church's life, that we love one another and that we long for God's word. It's so sad that churches are often filled with infighting and people avoiding each other because they have offended someone, filled with divisive cliques. Some have been really hurt by church and by church members, and that is truly tragic. Love one another deeply. Long for God's word. Isn't Peter's alternative a much more beautiful picture of the Christian life in community? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that is abiding and that is so good to us, Lord. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that by it we receive that eternal life so that we may love one another. Help us, Lord, as a church to love one another deeply from the heart. Help us to crave your word so that we might both rid ourselves of the sin that affects our relationships, but also that we may grow up into our salvation. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would take these truths to heart this week. In Jesus' name, amen.